Books of Service, the comic art of Dave Simon Gerhardt. Just by way of introduction, I'll give you a little bit of background about the Service project, the Service comic book series. It began in December of 1977 as a parody of the popular Conan the Barbarian comic book. Quickly thereafter, in retrospect, anyways, Dave Sim, our writer, who's to the left of me, really evolved quickly as a writer and creator and an illustrator, and began tackling some very broad themes, especially for comic books, such as politics, religion, gender relations, and creators' rights. With issue 65 of Service, he was joined in the creation of the comic book by background artist Gerhardt. And I don't think I'm exaggerating when I said it really took the comic book and the series to a completely different level, and a level of consistency and quality and detailed drawings and creations of those who have been in the gallery already seen. For those of you who don't know, Gerhardt is sometimes too pessimistic about the work that he did, and which is pretty remarkable for anyone who's seen it. Over the course of the years then, they were both together and separately nominated for numerous awards in lettering and inking, best cartoon series in a comic book series in 1992. And most recently, they were awarded together the 2005 Schuster Award, which was named after one of the co-creators of the Superman comic book series, Joe Schuster, who was a Native Canadian. They were awarded the 2005 Schuster Award for Best Canadian Achievement in Comic Books for the entirety of the Service Project, and that was just in April of 2005. By the time the series came to an end with issue 300 in March 2004, Sim and Gerhardt had worked together for over 200 straight issues of Service. That number more than doubled the previous record for a writer-artist collaboration, which was 104 issues. I believe of 102 issues now. What's a couple of issues? 102 issues of the Fantastic Four, from 1 to 102, created by Stan Lee and Jack Kirby in the early 1960s. What is this Service comic book of which you speak? Basically, the Service series followed the main character, Service the Arthur. He's the little gray guy that we'll see on a lot of pages in the exhibition. And the intent, really from the outset, was to document one character's life as part of the growth process. There's a beginning, there's a middle, and then there's an end. The character Service died in issue 300. That came out in March 2004. And over the period of the series, Service was many things. He started out as a barbarian during the parody of the Conan the Barbarian era. He was prime minister. He was pope. He was a house guest. He was a tavern guest. He was a bartender. He was sort of an aimless wanderer, a companion, an autocratic ruler, and then really finally a political commentator.
He just couldn't hold the same job.
And each one of those sort of eras, I guess, of Service's life and the Service storyline are collected into trade paperbacks, or what is known among Service readers lovingly as phone books, because they're oftentimes as thick as a phone book, much thicker certainly than many trade paperbacks that are on the market. And those phone books and the Service series itself were published by the company Aardvark Mannheim, which is owned by Dave and Gerhardt. So not only were they producing this comic book series, they're producing this achievement, they were also publishing it and had complete control over it, therefore. And in the income that generated, not only were they juggling the various roles of the artist creators, they were also juggling the roles of small business owners quite adeptly, in my opinion.
Both Dave and Gerhard are also active in contributing to charities within the industry. They have been constant and vocal supporters of the Comic Book Legal Defense Fund since its inception, I would imagine, as well as the organization ACTOR, which stands for A Commitment to Our Roots, that assists veteran comic book creators who have fallen on hard times. And in fact, just over a year ago, in June of 2004, an internet auction of the very first issue of the Cerebus comic book, number one in pristine condition, was signed by Dave, since he was the only one who had worked on that particular issue, and sold online for $10,600. And all of that money was donated to ACTOR.
Did you read all these parts yet?
I haven't. These are the parts that I need. So let's talk a little bit about the Cerebus series. The exhibition really focuses on three of the trade paperbacks in the series, all of which actually are post-200. So we're looking at artwork that's from the last third of the series over a period of years from 97 to 2003. And as you start, as you enter the West Gallery, it sort of goes in chronological order, counterclockwise. So you go right to your left, and we see pages from the story, Rick's story. At the point that Dave began work on Rick's story and the writing of it, as I understand it, you had really no formal religious background. In your childhood, you were raised as an atheist and a secularist, and at some point decided that you were going to do a parody of the Bible as part of the larger graphic novel Latter Days, which we'll talk about in a second. And that would conclude, the Latter Days storyline concludes the 6,000-page Cerebus storyline. So in preparation for that, you bought a facsimile of the 1611 King James Bible and began to study its Jacobean language, just as you would study the writings of Oscar Wilde for the earlier graphic novel Jocka's story, and as you then later studied the writings of F. Scott Fitzgerald for the text pieces in the graphic novel Going Home, and studied Ernest Hemingway for the graphic novel Form and Void. You said that you expected the Bible to be a collection of fairy tales and myths, but found that instead you seemed to have found an actual record of historical events, many of which seemed to be miraculous in nature. And the immediate result in the writing of the storyline was the transformation of the character Rick Nash, who had earlier appeared in Jocka's story as Jocka's husband. The transformation of Rick into a prophet, or a near prophet, or perhaps a drunken, crazy person who is seeing things and hearing voices. And that makes a lot of sense as you read these pages and you go around and you're never quite sure which one it is. So this section that's featured in the exhibition is where Rick begins to write down his experiences from his own point of view in this sort of Jacobean prose. And later on, that section becomes known as the Book of Rick and takes on some significance in the Cerebus storyline. So having sort of set all this up and taken the floor for far too long, I guess the question that I would have is sort of two-parted. What do you remember about this earliest experience of writing pseudo-scripture? And two, how do you see this part of the storyline, the Book of Rick part of the storyline, now 7 years later, 7 years after having written and produced it?
I would say that The first experience was, of course, reading the Bible for the first time, and I think I was maybe about 20 pages into Genesis, and I went, "This is the real deal. This is a documentation of actual historical events." But was also struck by a number of different things. I mean, expecting that this was sort of like the rule. This was going to be, you know, how you're supposed to live, do's and don'ts and whatnot. I thought it was basically the Ten Commandments elaborated at prodigious length. There was a number of different interesting things. I mean, there was. The fact that the
wedding ceremony wasn't in there. And I thought, well, where did the wedding ceremony come from if it's not actually, you know, part of our Western civilization, and such a core part of it, and recited. So you always assume that it's, I always assumed it was scriptural. But I was also, at the time, mostly concerned about, you know, if this is truth. And as I say, very early on, I thought, yeah, this isn't truth, this is as close as I'm going to get to it. That it had very little to say about marriage. It had very little to say about the do's and don'ts of interactions between men and women. And as a matter of fact, I mean, just reading the Bible as a chronological record, starting from Genesis and working all the way through to Malachi, and then reading the Apocrypha, and then reading the Gospels, it was actually, I was wondering if you were going to ask me about Rick, so I wrote down, it wasn't until I got to chapter 19 of Matthew, there is the dialogue between Jesus and the disciples, which, as I read it in the King James, was, "Whoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." His disciples say unto him, "If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry." But he said unto them, "All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which are so born from their mother's womb, there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive, let him receive." And I realize probably not all of you are Christians, so I'll just sort of prevail upon your patience just a little more. The original Greek, word for word English transliteration of that, is actually even more mysterious and more sort of obscure. "Who likely might divorce the women of him not upon fornication?" And these are the sorts of things that I've been noticing. It's things like how "not upon fornication" became "for fornication" in the popular translations. "And might marry another commits adultery," are saying to him, the disciples, "If thus is the cause of the man with the woman, not is bearing together to marry." And I don't really know what "not is bearing together" means, but it seems far more open to more interpretations than "it is not good to marry," "not is bearing together to marry." Now I'm missing. "However," said to them, "not all are making room for the word, but to whom it has been given, are for eunuchs out of womb of mother, were generated thus, and are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by the men, and are eunuchs who made eunuchs of themselves through the kingdom of the heavens. Now I'm missing, being able to be making room, let him be making room." I'm not sure if that points in the direction of celibacy, but that was ultimately the conclusion that I came to for myself, was that having been married and then divorcing, it seemed to me that what the text was saying is, if you try it and it's not your kind of thing, don't just run around marrying people and divorcing them in sequence. Become a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. So this all came later. This is the ultimate conclusions that I came to for myself. But in the case of Rick, it was a matter of this sort of permanently heartbroken individual having had the disastrous end to his marriage with Jaka, at the end of Jaka's story, and had obviously adopted the other viewpoint. Let's just indulge in essentially serial fornications, and the fact that he ends up getting involved with a woman that Serapis had been involved with, and Serapis is essentially discouraging him on the basis of what he now knows about this woman, Joanne. But because Rick is now, as you said, you know, either going crazy or becoming a prophet, is now taking what Serapis is saying about Joanne specifically and is translating this into a sense of women generally. And at the time, that was what I was interested in. I was in my last relationship at the time. And I was reading the rule book and going, okay, I think this is the truth. And was saying, I hope this doesn't tell me at some point that I have to break up with Susan, because you know, I'd really rather not. And that was ultimately the conclusion that I came to, was it's not a game. You either commit to it or stay out of the game completely. But at the time, it was basically saying, this is a lot of what I thought I was going to be reading in the Bible, is these are the things that young men should be wary of when dealing with women. And so it was very interesting to take, you know, my own experiences with, you know, love is not a universal good, it's got its downside as well, and to translate into this Jacobean prose that I had become so fond of. Because whether the 1611 King James is a literal translation, it's beautiful language. If it's not exactly expressing what I think the Bible is trying to say, it is magnificent language. Shakespearean, beautiful.
To me, some of the most interesting parts, especially in Rick's story, are because if you've already looked at the pages, you'll see there's like a column of text and then sort of two columns that are the comic book language, I guess, the visual language. And you can read in it, all right, what Serapis is saying to Rick or what is happening. And then either before that or after, I don't know how the page is set up, you'll read this Jacobean language. And it's rewarding. I mean, I know it's somewhat more difficult, I think, in a gallery setting because you're so used to just looking. But you'll read this as a comic and, like, it rewards, it's a rewarding thing because you get to, like, the payoff, I guess. You'll read through this Jacobean prose and have read what the story is actually depicting, and then you'll see either the disparity or Rick's own unique take on it, and there's a lot of humor, I think, born of that. And Rick himself, ultimately, at the end of that part of the storyline, leaves it all behind. I mean, he leaves Serapis behind, Joanne behind, all the entire situation that he'd been living in for a while, which was a situation very familiar, I think, to college students, which is just drinking a lot and going out and partying and seeing where you end up.
Yeah, and that is one of my core beliefs at this point, is that as far as I can determine, God is far more interested in what your core belief is, if you actually believe in God, and if you are trying to please God, which is why at that point that you're talking about in the story, when Rick leaves and has decided this is no longer the great Serapis that he thought was educating him actually turns out to be on the other side, it is because of Rick's core belief and his decision to do good. To not just pay lip service, which I think is a lot of the times the problems with faith, is that you always have to be saying, it's one thing to say that I believe these things, but do you live them as well? And You can talk the talk, but you have to walk the walk as well.
Yeah, that's where the rubber hits the road.
Where the rubber hits the road.
Well, that's a great segue to sort of the next part of the storyline. So if we're walking around the gallery, Rick's story ends, the pages from Rick's story ends, right where sort of the title of the exhibition is. And then immediately following that, we get into the pages from another storyline, actually, in the Cerebus sense, as far as how it was published, was several years later. And that's the graphic novel Latter Days. And so there's this gap of time in the storyline. Two graphic novels worth, if you're counting at home, and then we get to Latter Days. And unknown during this period of time to both the reader and to Cerebus, the character, this book of Rick, this Jacobian prose that Rick has written, is beginning to be widely read and disseminated, and is beginning to be treated as a sacred work and a guide for living. And so doing some of the good that Rick hoped he would do. So even as unknown to the reader and unknown to Cerebus in our world, every Sunday during this period of time, Dave Sim is reading aloud and sequentially one of the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. Or as I think Christians probably know them, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So during that gap of time you read the Pentateuch, it says here, 10 times?
Yeah.
And more than
that. I think I lost track. Yeah.
So many times straight through the five books there. So gradually behind the scenes in the storyline, the Book of Rick is becoming universally accepted in the fictional world of Astarsion, which is this sort of continent that the entire Grand Cerebus storyline takes place on. Then eventually it's only a matter of time until Cerebus, or as Rick wrote him in the Book of Rick, the Great Cerebus, or the Great Cerebus, as Rick, now long dead, is christened of in the Book of Rick, is discovered and ensnared within this blossoming faith. And very much to his surprise and against his will, is soon treated as the undisputed head of his faith, of the faith, as kind of a combination parody of Saul of Tarsus or St. Peter. His disciples bear an uncanny resemblance to the Three Stooges. And at that point...
That seemed kind of appropriate that Cerebus, his disciples would be the Three Stooges.
Yeah. And then a little bit later on, a character shows up who calls himself Konigsberg, the not-so-good Samaritan. And he, as you notice in the gallery, looks suspiciously like Woody Allen. And he brings Cerebus Torah scrolls, the Torah as we know them in our world, Torah scrolls, and tells Cerebus that an ancestor of his... who was known as the really coming along okay Samaritan, had been instructed by the prophet Rick that at the moment the age of unrighteousness was at an end, and that the sort of age of Cerebus began, that Konigsberg should bring to Cerebus the scrolls of the Torah, and Cerebus would read and interpret them and decipher their true meaning. So that leads us into the sections that are on the walls in the exhibition where Cerebus proceeded to do this and create his own interpretation. And for those of you who have been there, or for those of you who have been Cerebus readers, that's the really teeny tiny type that's next to these illustrations.
Pages and pages and pages of teeny tiny type.
Lots and lots of type, but still Cerebus only gets as far as chapter 38 of Interpreting Genesis. This covers 80 pages of type, and then sort of augmented and referred to allegorically in much the same way as the Rick storyline. You can read all this text and see how the illustrations both refer to and perhaps create the joke of all this. There's a great back and forth that only in comic books can you get between the text and the imagery. So that's what's going on at this part in the storyline. And I think I'd be safe in saying that the context of those 80 pages as Cerebus interprets Genesis would be pretty unfamiliar to any follower of both Orthodox and Reformed Judaism, Catholic or Protestant Christianity, or basically
anybody besides me.
Anyone besides the author, yeah. Yeah. So, there you go. That's what's called chutzpah. So I'm interested in your recollections, thoughts, anything you'd like to remark upon now about all that.
Yeah, that was, again, the original intention with buying the King James Bible and, getting it in the Jacobean prose was to just learn the writing style, to be able to write comfortably in that voice. But the idea up ahead was past these two intervening storylines where Cerberus goes off with Jaca and basically has his dream relationship of his life, which doesn't end very happily. And then becomes ensnared in this now blossoming religion. The idea was, okay, this is where I will do the parody of the Torah in addition to the Book of Rick, which is in Cerberus's world. We will assume that there is Judaism, and they do have the Torah as we know it, or the Pentateuch, actually, the first five books. And this will be the point where the parody comes in, because Cerberus is obviously, as far as you can get from the great Cerberus, he's the obnoxious little gray, walking id. So in showing him the Torah, he's going to read it and interpret it in such a way that whoever I ended up casting, and it ended up being Woody Allen, would just be staring away with his head, completely rattled by, this can't be what it actually says. But in order to do that, I had to read the Torah, or read the Pentateuch, and become familiar enough with it in order to do a parody of it, to say, okay, what is this? What are these books saying? And the more that I sat down and wrote out what it is that I think these books are saying, ended up being at least 180 degrees away from, as you say, the Orthodox Judaic or Reformed Judaic or any form of Christian belief of what the Torah is saying. So the clock is ticking, and I'm getting, I think, further along in understanding what it says, but now I'm having to do the more complicated thing of saying, this is what I think it says, now I have to make fun of it. And I thought, the problem with that is, if I'm the only one reading it this way, nobody's going to know what I'm making fun of. So then I thought, okay, let's take it back a step and say, instead of Cerberus making fun of it, let's just have him say what it is that I think the Torah is saying, that is, so completely at odds already with the conventional interpretation. And that's pretty much what I came up with. The difficulty was that it's one thing to have notebooks full of little scribbled notes going verse by verse and saying, this I think actually refers to this, and this hooks up over here, and to get it sort of a mental map made of it. And then another thing to be sitting in a computer terminal going, okay, here's how you explain it to somebody else. And that got to be a real problem, because it was, you've got to print these out and say, okay, how much space is left over for pictures now? And it's like, boy, not a whole lot of space. And that was compressing it. That was, when I started off, I thought, well, I'm going to have to explain all of this. I'm going to have to explain Genesis, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It was all I could do to get through to chapter 38 of Genesis, so I'd sort of tacked on a few of my favorite ones from Exodus and whatnot, just at the end when Joanne's flipping through and not reading the entire text. But, it was... for somebody who had spent most of his career really pushing the envelope of his reader's patience, it's like, I was about five pages into that and went, boy, you're really asking for a lot of indulgence from from atheists here. We got a few of them sitting down front here. Is that right? Is that really? I was really pushing. That's bad. Anyway.
And if you would have done the original plan, you would have had to have gone to service issue 400.
Issue 400, yeah. And I knew I couldn't pitch that to Gerhard. It's like, we're going to have to go to issue 400 because the commentaries are going to come out right.
Or 4-point
type. That's right, 4-point type.
More than once, I called copy your issues of the comic book or your then comic book sort of said, is this a comic? I mean, really, is this a comic
book? Why are there all these words? This is a comic book.
I started experimenting with that way back in Jocka's story, and they already felt hard done by then, so this was one of those, well, you think you had grief then, check this out.
But again, it's rewarding because if you go through this and you read it, then you see them. And I imagine this was another part of the problem. It's not only how much of this do you present, 38 chapters of Genesis, but and how do you present your point of view, and how do you make this dialogue with Cervus talking to Konigsberg being transcribed by, as it's referred to, me, which would be Dave. How do I make this interesting? Like, and there is this interesting conversational sort of way that this is done, that you don't all of a sudden, like, you don't think, reading scripture and it's a comic. You think, oh, all of a sudden, I just read more scripture straight than I've read. Well, maybe this is just me, but then I've read really straight sitting in one sitting before. It's sort of like when you have to give dogs their pills and put it in peanut butter. And they're like, it's peanut butter.
That's it. Wait a minute. We've got a new advertising campaign right there.
Yeah.
That's right. Cervus is the peanut butter for your scripture. Makes it go down smooth.
On that note, we'll sort of go into we'll start talking now about the pages that are, if you go in the door, and they're all on the right-hand wall. And these are 30 pages, I think, of the 40 from one issue. It was actually a double issue 289, 290, so very, very now, close to the end of the Cerebus storyline, where we get Cerebus's, basically it's an illustration of a dream that the character Cerebus is having during the last night sleep that, as it turns out, he'll ever get ever again. And this dream is a retelling of the story of creation. And in this case, it's bringing together elements from, you know, from Genesis, from the Quran, surahs from the Quran. You'll note there's footnotes, and you'll see that they'll note the particular surah, and modern science as well, the sort of up-to-the-minute cosmological research.
And the first chapter of John. This is a Christian university.
And the first chapter of John. So lots of stuff being stirred together here in this. And I do want to point out, this actually is continuing a broader theme in Cerebus. Over the 26-year period, there had been two other sort of retellings, in a sense, of the story of creation and how everything sort of came to be. And those were, I think I'm safe in saying, a lot more secular, not a whole lot of religious input in those depictions. So now we get, okay, now that Dave's read the Bible, now that he's read the Quran, now that he's thought about this and done the research, what does it all mean? And that sort of is the way that the last graphic novel called The Last Day begins. Sort of bringing together, as I say, the Bible and Stephen Hawking and all this stuff that it really is pretty extensively footnoted with all these scientific excerpts about the Big Bang, the birth of stars, embryology, the chemical composition of blood, and cross-referencing these to scriptural verses from Genesis 1, John, and the Quran. So in a sense, we could really give you a master's degree or something in your own theology or theology. It's a lot more research.
It's still just me. It's like, I'd have to give me the degree and go, you want it, kid.
It's a lot more research than I did for my master's degree. At any rate, so what it seems to me is you're doing is disagreeing with the secular idea that we sort of started off with discussing, that the Bible is fairy tales, that there's bad science there, and that now we're in the 21st century, our scientists have sort of figured it all out. At one point, you cite Stephen Hawking's quote that, "I know what the universe is doing, I just don't know why it's doing it." And then there's like another little footnote there saying, Dave saying, well, if you can tell me what the universe is doing, I think I can tell you why it's doing it. As I say, chutzpah.
Chutzpah, yes. At that point, it was very interesting because now we're really, to use a hockey analogy as a Canadian, we're in the last minute of the third period. And I was finishing up Latter Days, which was a 700-page book, which is all about, again, the Torah commentaries and how Cerebus becomes the head of this religion. And just had this, and had realized, okay, I'm going to have to pull this all together in the last book and establish here is where I think it is genuine, the Bible is genuine science. It is, you know, aligned with each of the, all of the scientific knowledge that we've been developing. It's phrased differently, but it is talking about basically the same thing, essentially the same thing, the essence of it. At the same time, I think coming up on the end of issue 288, which was the last one before the double issue that these pages are from, and because it was taking a long time to draw, I was eating up my lead time. I was at the point where I had, it was basically about 12 days ahead, so that I had an extra 12 days to work with. But I also realized, you're going to have to study all of these subjects, explaining the birth of stars, human birth, blood, all of these things. And you're sort of counting on the fact that all of this information is going to be available to you and that it's going to confirm your theory. And I think that was one of the first times that I had the real sense of what faith was about. That it was, it's either there or it's not there. I mean, this is going to be really embarrassing to have devoted 25 years of my life and then go out and look it all up and have to run 11 issues going, sorry, I was wrong, sorry, I was wrong, sorry, I was wrong. And it was also, you know, I'm not a scientist by nature. I dropped out in high school, grateful that I'd never have to take chemistry because I saw my sister go through chemistry classes and I went, I'll never get through that. But now I had to not only fake my way through it, as you do most of the time in high school, I can just memorize this long enough to pass the exam, I'll never have to think about this again. And I had to like actually read the material where I didn't understand it. I had to double back and actually, again, be able to say, unless I understand exactly what it's saying, I have to keep doubling back until I know definitely what it's saying. And another common experience for people who are not familiar with science is when you go to the library, there's a spectrum of books to read. You can pick up this one, which is the most thoroughgoing, but it's like it's printed in a foreign language because it's so advanced and is so meticulous. All I was trying to do was to find out what is the universe doing? And scientific texts, they'll tell you for about three sentences what the universe is doing and then spend eight pages explaining why they're right. And this was supported by this, and this guy came along and said this, but he turned out to be wrong. The reason he was wrong, because he did this. It's like, I just want to know what the universe is doing. I trust you that you figured it all out, and you got all the supporting evidence. So, you know, again, the clock was ticking, but I did develop the ability to go, okay, there's the advanced calculus text, and then there's, you know, our friend, the hydrogen atom, in the children's section. I'll find a book somewhere in between there. Something that, all I want to do is know what the universe is doing. And it was an amazing experience with the clock ticking and using up every minute of my lead time, sitting and reading these books that a lot of times went way beyond me, definitely beyond my interest. and one eye on the clock. Like, I've got to get back to the drawing board at some point. I need key pieces of information. They get so close to telling me, and then go into 10 pages explaining why they're right, and it's, I can't miss it, because I'll miss it on the way by. And used up all of the lead time, and then sitting at the keyboard, and now having to type it as the biblical text that you will see that is actually in the storyline. It's not running alongside of it now. And just saying, I just have to type it as clearly as I can, just the facts, man, but just as if you were Shakespeare writing it. Get all the spelling and the syntax and everything right. And, you know, I'm running out of time. Just write it all out. Break it down into panels, 9 panels of the page. I'm going to do the 9 panel grid. And I got to the end of it and did the quick math, counted up all of the different verses that go into the explanation. 360 of them, 9 panels a page, 40 pages, which is exactly the room that I had for it, 40 pages. And that's one of those times that you go, thank you, God.
That is interesting. So it wasn't like, all right, I've got 40 pages, so this part of my explanation, well, I just can't fit that. It was like, here, I'm doing the explanation first. I sure hope it fits.
I sure hope it fits, and I hope that there's room to cut stuff. If I've got to cut 10 panels, I hope there's 10 panels of fat on here. Yeah, that was...
Well, I want to, just to sort of give maybe the people who aren't familiar with service some background. You mentioned like the clock's ticking, and I've got this lead time. And as you'll see in the exhibition, there are some pages that are really good at illustrating, or some, I should say, some production material that's really good at illustrating the kind of the way that Dave and Gerhard divided the workload. And as I was mentioning to some of the other service readers that I've known for a while, all right, I can think intellectually. I know Dave does the writing and the characters, and Gerhard does the background. Until you see, as we have in the exhibition, what a page looks like when Dave's done with it, and it's just these characters. And you think, wow, Gerhard really has to draw a lot on that page.
Well, it's also, it was very difficult as an artist when you see the pages without the backgrounds. Picture coming to the end of the day where you've worked 8 hours, and you go, yeah, that's good. That was a full day's work. 4 little heads, you know, and you're half... Had 7 word balloons, half of the heads are missing, and boy, I feel like I really accomplished something there. Look at that.
And
hey, Ma, I'm an artist.
And then we also see there's plenty of preparatory sketches, these tracing paper sketches that Gerhard basically created the backgrounds on, I guess, on these, and then transferred to the page. So you see the division of that workload. And since Dave was working on just the characters, just the word balloons, over a period of, I guess, years, you had built up this lead time where, all right, say you're done with issue, whatever, 274, Gareth's just now finishing up 273, but you know that you have X amount of time, so.
Yeah, we actually had, because there were 20-page issues, we had 20 nails in the wall with hooks on in my studio, and 20 nails with hooks on them on Gerhard's wall. So essentially, I would fill up my wall with an issue while Gerhard was putting the backgrounds on the pages on the other wall. And then when he was done, he took all the pages down, put them in the FedEx box, going out to the printer, transfer all of the pages over to his wall. And that was always disheartening. I had a whole issue there, you know, this morning, and now it's empty. You know, now I've just got hooks and nails.
Get to work.
Get to work. Yeah, you're way behind. And then at that point, because I was, you know, trying to work and maintain the lead time and get as much more lead time as I could for all of this research that I knew that I had to do, then we would end up with, there's 20 pages on Gerhard's wall, 20 pages on Dave's wall, and Dave's also got his Orphans of the Floor. These are the pages that I've finished that we don't have hooks and nails for yet, but I'm stacking them up here. I think it, at the peak of that, I probably had an issue and a half down here, and an issue on the wall and an issue on your wall, which then becomes daunting for Gerhard. It's like, okay, I got all of this and all of that. But it also gave you an advanced look. It's like, where are we going to divide up the time? I want to spend 2 days on this. Go in with a roller on these. A lot of solid black, I'm picturing.
Yeah. I'll go ahead and this is a good point to just note that we're sort of doing this artist talking in two sections. And we're going to go into the question and answer section for Dave here shortly. Then we're going to have a brief little break as we move over to where the gallery, to the gallery where the exhibition is actually installed. And so like 5 minutes or whatever, and then we'll talk to Gerhard and we'll sort of hear Gerhard's side of us. But what's interesting to me, going back to the last day, if you've created, created the script for it, and okay, now it fits in the 40 pages, that's also great, because if it was short, you couldn't just go, well, just get Gerhard to draw, add something in there. It's like, it was going to be...
Throw in a nice cathedral here. Yeah, the Golden Gate Bridge.
It was going to be about the text. As you said, the text had entered into the text panels, the panel, comic panels at this point, which is, I think, a subtle distinction for somebody who, especially if you haven't read a comic book before or looked at one, that this balance between text and pictures or word balloons and pictures, it's very fine to balance, because when you look at it, you sense right away, as you do, I think, in the Rick story pages or the Torah commentaries, the text is separate, and then here's the image. And I've been saying, yeah, they do relate, but now it relates even more. The words are the same, and service is just in the little corner pages here. And then also maybe we can just wrap up telling people sort of how it ends. At this point in the last day, we follow Cerebus on the last day of his life. I won't give away at the end.
Spoiler warning. Everybody has to head up.
But he writes down this story of creation, Cerebus does in the storyline, and then sort of puts it away, puts it in a secret compartment, with the idea being that in Cerebus's world, 6,000 years later, then this is going to be found by somebody. I don't know if you've written that far ahead, but that information actually does enter into the Cerebus storyline. That would I say that this is Cerebus's destiny, that him to write this down to then pass on to the generations that come after him within his world?
Yeah, it was sort of the because as the writer of any book, you do assume or sort of, well, you flatter yourself that you're taking God's place. Your storyline, these are your creations, which I think is directly analogous that we are God's creations in exactly the same kind of way. We're about as easy as ink drawings for him to do, and we're about as complicated as ink drawings compared to him. But yes, this was a way of indicating that Cerebus had been pretty much a complete failure all the way along. So it was, no pun intended, a Hail Mary pass at the end. I'm just going to have to give him the whole scripture, write it down, put it in the stone behind the fireplace, thinking that it's safe, which is silly because he's completely senile. You know, the odds that he can't even remember what he had for breakfast, that he's hiding, this scripture behind the stone in the fireplace. And yeah, trying to end on a hopeful note that even if this isn't going to fix the disaster that the world has turned into because of Cerebus's mishandling of his side of the equation, Rick had done a really good job, and Cerebus had just spent the rest of his life fumbling the ball. It's okay, the ball does keep going, and at some point it will cause a great improvement in the world when it's rediscovered, sort of like the dancing frog in One Froggy Evening, the Warner Brothers cartoon. You're demolishing it to put up the shopping mall. Dancing frog. Not that scripture is literally like a dancing frog. I don't want you to, I suppose it is in a way.
I like that, the sort of hopeful ending for the Cerebus character, before you get to the depressing ending of issue 300, where he falls out of bed and dies on his stomach.
We have ruined it for you.
Yeah. Well, but the thing that you can't really disaster.
You just cost us $700 in sales. You wanted to know how it was going to end.
He said that he's been saying since 1979 that it was going to end with the mythical character. So there you go. That's the Cerebus project in a nutshell. And I guess at this point, before we go over to where Gerhard's going to talk far more about the drawing, the actual production, and the artwork of it than the sort of writer side of it, if anyone has any questions for Mr. Smith, we will open the floor now to you.
Yeah.
When, after issue one, you started writing, drawing, when did you have a mental map of the totality of the project, and did you have the books in your head before you finished one and went to the next, or did you finish one and then come up with the idea for the next? And when did you know you were going to have 300 issues?
That was actually at issue 14 when I decided to go monthly. It had been bi-monthly before that, and this became, this is now what I'm going to do for a living. And I was pretty sure that I was able to produce an issue a month. Then the question became, how far am I going to go? And my first inclination, knowing that Jerry Siegel and Joe Shuster only got one Superman, Charles Schulz only got one Peanuts, I had always said, if I ever got my cartoon equivalent, I'm going to grab on and not let go. At the same time, I did want to let go while I was still able to draw at peak efficiency. So yeah, the decision was made in issue 14 that I would go to issue 300. In a big way, because in the comic book field, going to 300 issues, it's a very select company. It's named characters. Superman has 300 issues. Batman has 300 issues. Spider-Man has 300 issues. So my assumption was, even if I never got any better, I would still be, in the same pantheon with those guys, just on the number of issues that I was able to produce. In terms of the, after that it was largely a matter of micromanaging. Make sure you put 20 pages of entertainment in each issue, but try and have a large story arc in mind. So really, starting with issue 26, I decided that issues 26 to 50 were going to be one story. At this point, it was, if I'm going to fill 300 issues, I don't think I want to do 300 individual humorous episodes that don't really add up to anything. So it was, let's start with a 25-issue storyline, which became High Society, and let's learn as we go along. At the time, I thought, 500-page story, I can tell the history of the world in 500 pages. And as I got into it and started breaking it down, it's a political storyline, started breaking it down into a campaign, breaking it down into governing, and these events have to take place like this. And I got probably about half, maybe a quarter of what I intended into the 500 pages. So then the next one, it was like, okay, we're going to have to let out the shower curtain on this one. The next one, we're going like 1,200 pages, and let's see if I can do the religious storyline that I thought High Society was going to be half politics, half religion. Now it's, okay, 2,500 pages to sort of get half of the ball on politics. Let's see if I can do a thoroughgoing religious storyline in 1,200 pages. and that was a little more successful. So then at each stage, I just learned, this is how much information you can get into a page, this is how much information you can get into an issue, this is how much information you can get into 500 pages, and essentially from that point, it was mentally breaking up the story into 500-page high society story, 1,200-page church and state, 500 pages Jocka's story, the little one after that, 250 pages Melmoth, then 1,100 pages Mothers and Daughters. Help me out here, what's the next one after Mothers and Daughters? Okay. I should have known that. And Guys was again a short one, it's 250 pages or around there, and then
Rick's story.
Then was the three-part religious storyline, Rick's story, Latter Days and the Last Day, which is what's on exhibit, but broken up with the giant love story in between. So it was having to learn on the run, but very, very satisfying for that. I did learn a lot more about the structure of my favorite medium, comic books, just because I had to.
I think something that might be, again, difficult for someone who wasn't a comic book collector from an early age, was doing 300 issues also sort of kept you in the public eye. Like, you know, there's an issue every month. I mean, literally, since the time I started buying Cerebus back in, whatever it was, like 92 or 3.
How old were you then?
The first time I read Cerebus. I was 16 or 17 or something like that. I could drive myself to the comic book store at this point. And literally, for the next 10 years, until March of 2004, and literally, the first Wednesday of every month, when I went into my local comic book store, I knew there was going to be a new issue of Cerebus there. I mean, it was like clockwork. And that's something from the reader side of it that you just, I mean, it's sort of like what TV's starting to do now, shows like Lost, like, well, yeah, people watch a lot of TV, but if you hook them and you get the storyline that goes on, of course, TV has an easy, they do one every week. You know, the suffering Cerebus reader had to wait a month in between, and the suffering Cerebus creators had to create it every month, and it was there every month, the first Wednesday of every month, it was in the store for, in my case, 10 years, but for, you know, the course of the storyline, 26 years, and which is pretty amazing. And it also puts those of us who read it as it was coming out in pretty unique company. Like, how many people can say they've read a novel 20 pages at a time over a period of 12 years? Any other questions? Yeah.
I mean, I commend you for looking into the Bible, you know, to get information about God. And of course, you didn't go there for that purpose, really, it seems. And you went through really some kind of conversion then. And I was just wondering, maybe kind of a two-part question. So what happened there? I mean, can you explain that? I mean, why you came to this idea that this is talking about real events? And also, now, do you see yourself attracted at all to any of the established churches or anything in the Judeo-Christian tradition?
The answer to the first question, you're right. I certainly came to it with the wrong attitude. You know, I'm coming to this to make fun of it. And as I say, the experience was a matter of an experience. It was unprecedented in my life that reading, as I say, you know, the first 10 chapters of Genesis, realizing as someone who had always been an intellectual based person, I had always read with the eye to, I'll read this author and find out what this author is reading. Who does he think are the most insightful and the wisest individuals? And then I'll go and read him and find out who he was reading. And hopefully climb the pyramid one step at a time in that way. And that was definitely the experience of, you get up to Dostoevsky and Tolstoy pretty quickly. Almost everyone, that's all, almost universal, that these are the great writers. These are the ones who have the best handle on things and the ability to express it accurately. But the experience of reading the Bible was, no, this is authentic. The difference between, you know, a truly well documented, this is what happened, versus an interesting theory or interesting entertainment wrapped around an interesting theory. So I'm not sure if that answers your first question, that was the tradition that I came from and was, again, very blown away by the fact that the clarity, both as a reader and a writer, in reading the Bible, that this was very, whatever it was very, very clear, and in a very internalized way, not accessible to my intellect, but the gut instinct, the same thing that told me this person is good and this person is full of BS when I was reading. There was no BS. It was all clarity. But it is based on scripture. Having read the Torah and having read the Gospels and having read the Quran, I did attempt going to a Christian church for 6 months in 1999, having sort of looked at myself in the mirror and said, okay, if there is this clarity here, aren't you somehow obligated to participate? It's one thing to go, yes, on an intellectual level, I think this is it. But at a specific point, rather than just talking to God in your head, at some point you're sort of obligated to go down on your knees before God. And I had a definite sense of that. The only real problem that I had with going to church was the diminishment of scripture, that they read one chapter and the rest of it was singing and, you know, the minister telling folksy stories about, you know, his family and this thing that happened when we went on the picnic last week. And I'm going, this is all very interesting in its own way, but couldn't we get like four more chapters of Luke in here instead? So at that point, having had a pretty good track record of going to church, I went, this is just not my kind of thing. But I think I'm going to have to find my kind of thing. And I had been donating to a television program in Toronto called Reflections on Islam, and ended up getting an Eid Mubarak card from them every year, and also the 1 year, I think it was 2 days after, I was going, well, if I'm not going to church, maybe I should try fasting and Ramadan. And literally 2 days later, the envelope came in the mail from Reflections on Islam with the prayer times for Ramadan that year, which began that year, December the 8th, and ran for 30 days. And that was the same clarity that I got from the Bible. Fasting for 30 days, praying five times a day at specific prayer times, not in the Muslim fashion, but the prayer that I had been reciting to God morning and night, instead of morning and night, for 30 days I was going to recite it at the five Muslim, prescribed Muslim prayer times. And thinking as essentially on the, along the same lines as the experiment of going to church, I'm going to give this a try. Let's see if I can get through a week. You know, I probably first time out, I'm probably not going to get through the 30 days, but I'll try and go a week. And just this sudden onset of, again, you know, perfect clarity. I felt about 12 years old. Everybody was remarking, you know, you lost weight, or you, you know, what's up with it? And it's, no, I'm fasting in Ramadan. So now, in terms of, you know, am I drawn to the religions? I'm drawn to the scripture. I do find that I think to be a really good Jew or a really good Christian or a really good Muslim, there's an implication that you have to let go of the other two. I always had the sense going into a Christian church that I was cheating on Judaism and Islam by going into a Christian church. And so I tend, you know, although I do, when the situation presents itself, as it did here yesterday, when I was touring the Quick Center, and Jason, you know, took me over and showed me the chapel, the side chapel with the kneelers, and they're very big on kneeling, so I pray where you can kneel most of the time. Church, synagogue, or mosque, it would be all the same to me. I would be cautious about praying if it's, you know, an Orthodox environment where they're not going to want you to go in and, you know, acknowledge that Muhammad is God's last prophet and messenger. I think there are Christian churches that would take a very dim view of you kneeling down and saying that in their environments. But at the same time, I tend to think that that's between me and God. You know, as long as I do it quietly, I'm not going to stand up and start screaming it at the top of my lungs. Then, you know, to me, a house of God is a house of God.
Further questions?
Yeah.
I'm just curious from a creative point of view. Well, first of all, I thought it was interesting. There was an interesting irony where you're going to church and you're doing scripture. You put more scripture into a comic book.
That's right, you'll get more scripture in service than you get in the average 4 weeks in church.
I'm just curious, when you decided to follow the theme of the storyline, it's interesting because it started off sort of as a heritage, Conan the Barbarian. At a certain point, you started having these other storylines that seemed a lot more sophisticated on its own, not only just for comic books. And so did you ever decide, is like, why do I want to go this way with a comic book in terms of like from a commercial point of view? Although I get from your, I haven't read it, but from what I've heard about your self-publishing book, and that you're very big on it, at least have the discipline, if you're putting something out, have the discipline to stick it out there. So, even if it's something that people won't buy, at least they'll know it'll come out in time. So like maybe they'll just buy it, you know, I see how you at least try to, at least don't screw them that way. If you're gonna invest in it, make sure that they have it, you know. So I know that there's some sort of like nuts and bolts publishing thing behind it too. But I, at what point is it just following your instincts like, no, this is the most interesting story or what, you know?
You're not implying that it's not commercially viable to publish 80 pages of 80-point type.
Oh, Jerry, I'll suggest that.
Well,
that's
the black and white book. Yeah. That's what's not the
work. I think the answer to that is in order to produce a comic book, it takes so much time. On average, it took me, let's leave out, you know, the length of time writing and sculpting the whole thing mentally. Just actually putting the characters and the lettering on the page would take 7, 8, 9 hours. And the people reading that comic book page can read the whole thing in 2 seconds. It took you 8 hours to produce something that somebody goes, yeah, that's really good, where's the next one? So there's definitely a pressure in that case to satisfy your own interests, because you're going to be spending so much time at the board, because you're going to spend so much time thinking about it, you really need to have a subject that you're interested in. Definitely, at the time, inspiring Kevin Eastman and Pete Laird to start Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, there was no question that if I had done Cerebus the Ninja, you know, the sales would have gone through the roof, but the idea of spending 7 or 8 hours at the drawing board producing ninja drawings of Cerebus, you know, why don't I just take a sharp stick and jam it in my hand or something? It's going to be just about as painful. So that was progressively what happened in that case, was I have to do something that I'm interested in, and I have to do something that I'm really interested in, because it's so much work to do it. So progressively I did work through the political storyline, and then the religious storyline, and then, you know, a love story, but I can't, because that's just too basic a thing. You know, I can't go out and get 5 years worth of love comics and read them and go, okay, now I've got to do that myself. Again, that would be stultifying. But if I bring in Oscar Wilde and try to write text pieces like Oscar Wilde, at the same time trying to do as authentic a love story as I can with two interlocking love triangles, it's like the more complicated it is, the more satisfying it is as a writer to put in the time. Whereas if you're just trying to make it as commercial as possible, then you're putting in all of your time on something that disinterests you. You're saying, this is what's popular, this is what people will like. If that doesn't dovetail with your own interests, then you're just making it hard on yourself. So essentially it was a progression. It was a, here are my interests. I'm in pursuit of trying to find more authentic, essentially getting as close to truth as I can, and progressing through each of these major elements of human life. Politics is a core element of human life. Religion is a core element. Love is a core element. Death is a core element. Mothers and daughters are definitely two core elements. So in each of these cases, it's a way of working through and developing my own insights, and at the same time trying to develop a story that's going to appeal to a whole spectrum of readers. This person is going to like these parts of the books. This person's going to like another part of it. But hopefully, if they can stick it out through the whole 6,000 pages, you know, they'll come to the end of it and go, yes, I really got something out of that. Even if they can't say specifically, I got this out of that, I got something out of it.
Basically, all discussions in the group of all the best parts of services, which particular poem was your story arc. Just wondering, do you have a specific poem that you think is the best part of service, a favorite part?
I think Gary and I were both about the same on that. It was like you were always disappointed when you got them done, because it's always so much better in your head, you know. And then you put it down on paper, and it's, you know, you hope it's maybe 70% of what you wanted it to be, or 80%. You'll live with it if it goes down to 60% or whatever. But the one that always comes to mind, and this came as a surprise to me, was when I did the African sequence in the Hemingway part of Foreman Boyd. because I was working from Mary Hemingway's How It Was, and then thought, I think, you know, I'm going to find out if there's more of this than what I'm getting, and called the Kennedy Library in Boston, who has all Hemingway's papers, and found out that they did have Mary Hemingway's Africa Diary intact. And that was, again, the clock is ticking. They FedEx me Mary Hemingway's diary. Now I have to read the whole thing, you know, in a couple of days and extract the core from it, break it down into panels. And that one was the opposite of the 40 pages. That was, you know, I've got 25 pages for this, and let's say I'm going to do 7 panels to a page. This is all the stuff I'm going to do. And okay, we've got 25 pages for it. Okay, it runs about 60. And it's like, oh boy, we have trouble now. And then just say, okay, we've got to go in and slash and burn, take out all of the fat, anything that we can live without here. And we're going to have to go heavy on the panels. We can't do 7 panels. We're going to have to do 20 panels to a page. It's like, can we do that? It's like, we're going to have to. It's the only way you're going to get it all in. It's like, I hope this works because, you know, the clock is ticking. And it ended up running over the space that I allotted to it by about 4 to 7 pages into the next issue that it wasn't supposed to be in. It was supposed to end at the end of this issue. I still had 7 pages to go. And I think that was just such a seat-of-the-pants experience. The fact that, you know, I'm up on the tightrope, there's no safety net, and I think it's on fire behind me, and it's burning all the way down to the last strand, and being able to jump onto the platform just when the tightrope broke. Actually, I did. We'll pretend that that's what happened. And so that's always the most vivid in my memory. And the experience of drawing teeny tiny panels and having it work out, and the first few good reviews that came in, good letters from readers a couple of months later. Gee, I liked all those little tiny panels. That really worked well. It's like, phew. It wasn't a complete disaster. It might just be one weird guy that liked it, but with any luck at all, goes across the audience.
Yeah. Given the enormous amount of research you put into each section of the story, as you're working on research in Faulkner or Hemingway or Lago, it's hard to understand how, again, as you're describing here, when you were writing Church and State, you haven't read the Bible yet, you would have for several years down the road. It's hard to understand how you were plotting the story. I mean, how much research and thought are you putting into the entirety of the series?
That's pretty difficult even to explain to other writers, because most writers work in terms of a big project for a writer is to work 3 years on a book. You know, say I'm going to write a novel, and I'm starting it now, I'm typing up my notes, I'm doing some research, getting some ideas, and gradually it starts to take shape. You write stuff and find out, okay, this isn't it, I'll take this out, this is it, I'm going to put more of this in, that sort of balancing act. And then at the end of the 3 years, you're done. You've got a pile of pages that you eliminated from the book, you've got the book itself. Now the editor's going to take a look at it and say, I think you can lose these parts, I think you have to make this clearer, those kinds of things. The major advantage and the major difference and the thing that it's difficult to explain with Cerebus is that you're extending that 3-year process over 26 years. So what writers are familiar with, if you're explaining to them how, you know, trying to make it analogous to their own situation, when you're starting the book, you have scenes up ahead that you can picture. You've got, it's sort of like planning a train journey, and you know you're going to stop in Chicago, and you're going to stop in Detroit, and you're going to stop in Cleveland. But you don't know specifically what you're going to do in between. You might go off and do a digression and then get back on the highway. This might interest you. Something might attract your attention. Writers do that as well. I was doing that with each of the individual books, micromanaging the part that was right in front of me when I was working on Church and State. It's a good example. But also saying, this is what I'm driving at. I'm doing this part to get to these parts. And I'm doing foreshadowing here that's not going to be in the book for another 80 pages, 100 pages, 120 pages. But while I'm doing that on each individual installment and working for 5 years on Church and State, I'm also saying, this is also laying the groundwork for way up ahead, another 15 years up ahead. Rick, this is going to happen to Rick. He's just been introduced, but this is ultimately what's going to happen to him, you know, up ahead on what I'm going to be working on in 2001. Which was mind-boggling, going, you know, I'm going to be working on this in 2001. You know, 2001 was the Kubrick film. Are we even going to have, you know, comic books and paper then? But it was microcosm and macrocosm. The same benefit that you have, and this is, again, very difficult even to communicate to other writers, that things are being worked out in your unconscious as a writer while you're working on something consciously. There are parts up ahead that you're not aware that another part of your brain is working on. And it's almost like you've got the Keebler elves working on something in the back of your brain. And then you get to that part and they just bring out this fully formed sequence. This, you know, like 10, 15 pages that you go, that's great, that's perfect. And they're going like, we knew you'd like it. Oh, we've been working on it since 1982. And, you know, so it was a completely the opposite of, you know, how can you work on something for 26 years that way? Wasn't that stultifying? Or how did you work on all of it simultaneously? As a writer, there was far more happy surprises out of the 26 years than there were, boy, this is really difficult. This is really getting hard to do. And then the closer to the end that I got, because I was, you know, as a writer, you're always working on the ending. You better always be working on the ending because you're all going to get there eventually. It started backing up. And, you know, I had the last issue fully formed, the second last issue fully formed, the third last issue, the tone of the whole last year. And from the time I got to issue 266, starting the last storyline, it was more like just transcribing something that had already been worked out in my head. It was very, very unlike writing. It was just make sure you get everything in the right order, get the phrasing right, and that it fits. Make sure, that's right. All the comic that fits in 20 pages. There you go. That answer your question, or is there, okay? All
right. It's,
actually, can we
get one more? Yeah, Bob, so one more.
Everybody always overlooks Bob.
Yeah, that's what I tried to do. Yeah, I was just wondering if you thought Lightning would ever strike twice, that there would ever be a service or something even close to get there with today's commercial atmosphere. I mean, back in 77, things were kinder and gentler in a way for the self-publisher.
Right. Is there another one up ahead?
Do you think it's even possible?
Could I
was just at SPX last week, and I kind of got the feeling that everybody was there for their own sake, which is kind of nice, as opposed to trying to make commercial success out of things. And I don't think I really felt that at that show before.
Right. This is the Small Press Expo that they hold every year in Bethesda, which is all self-publishers and mini comics guys, and anybody publishing their own work, small press. In answer to the question, I'm finding that the biggest problem is that you can't compete with a 6,000-page storyline. Whatever it is that I do it'll just be the thing that he did after Sarah's. I certainly don't feel like I've got what it takes to do another 26-year storyline. You want to do another 26 years? So then it's a matter of, okay, you know, do I think I've got 5 years in me? And how many pages would I get done in 5 years? I don't want to do a monthly book anymore. So, you know, a 5-year, 10-page story, that sounds good. Every 6 months I produce a page, whether I need to or not. And at the end, it's pretty good for 10 pages. So right now, I've just finished doing the Serifus archive, or most of the Serifus archive, everything in chronological order, putting it all in plastic bags and back and forth so it's all preserved chronologically, and I know where to find everything when people do have questions for, you know, the following Serifus magazine and things like that. So I'm just, because I always work on whatever is in front of me that needs doing, it never entered into it, what do I want to do next? This is what I have to do. It's a year and a half putting everything in order. Joe was very nice to tell me yesterday that Lindbergh did that too. He did his own archive, so it's like, I'm not the craziest person in the world. And then I found out Joe did it too. Joe, who's, I'm sorry, I don't even know your last name.
Loscow.
That's why I don't know.
Joe Loscow is the executive director at the Books and Beans.
And he's doing his own archive, so now we've got three crazy people, Dave Sim, Charles Lindbergh, and Joe. Last name I gave. Okay, I think we're going to. The ultimate answer to your question is, I'll find out now if that's the next thing I want to do, or I just maybe, you know, go down to the mall and wonder how his hair started growing out of my ears.
That's an odd note.
Okay. It's uppermost in your thoughts when you get to 50. I'll tell you. This hair growing out of my ears.
Well, we're going to take just a quick break. As I say, I think there's going to be some refreshments out there, and then like maybe 5 minutes, we'll all meet again in the West Gallery, and we'll talk with Gerhard about how he produced his half of the Serifus project. So we'll see you then.